Genesis chapter 17, we pick up 13 years later from where we left off in chapter 16. Now, chapter 16, Abraham was 86 years old. Now it says in verse number 1 of Genesis 17, and when Abram was 90 years old and 9, the Lord appeared to Abraham and said unto him, I am the Almighty God, walk before me and be thou perfect, and I will make my covenant between me and thee, and will multiply thee exceedingly. And Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, As for me, behold, my covenant is with thee, and thou shalt be a father of many nations. And he goes on to reiterate his promise that he's going to make Abraham fruitful. Now, if you remember in chapter 16, Abraham had had that lapse of faith where he ended up going into the maid Hagar, who is not his wife. He takes her as a concubine. He lies with her, and she becomes pregnant with Ishmael. He had lapsed in faith, especially his wife Sarah had lapsed in faith, and she had talked him into doing this and said, well, maybe I'm going to have seed by her. Maybe this is how it's going to happen. So it's basically Abraham trying to do in the flesh, do in his own strength what God had miraculously promised to do. Well, 13 years later, God comes back to him and basically reiterates to him, now he's 99. Now, it already was unbelievable to him when he was 86 and his wife was 76 that they would have children at that age. Now it's getting even more extreme. He's 99, she's 89, and God comes back and reiterates to him that he is going to cause him to have a child, and he explains it's going to be through Sarah. Now, the first thing we see is that God doesn't right away rebuke what Abram did in chapter 16. It's 13 years later that he comes and explains to him that that is not how it's going to happen, and that's not the seed that's going to be the one to inherit the covenant. So sometimes we might commit a sin or do something that's wrong, like Abraham clearly did, and then nothing happens immediately. Maybe there aren't immediate consequences, or maybe immediately we don't get caught or busted or rebuked for it. So then we might say, well, it must have been okay. God must not mind what I'm doing. It must be okay what I'm doing. But really, it was not okay. And he finds that out 13 years later, but he should have known it in the first place, that he's supposed to stay true to his one wife till death parted them and so forth. And so God comes and reiterates this covenant to Abram. He says, walk before me, in verse 1, and be thou perfect, and I will make my covenant between me and thee, and will multiply thee exceedingly. Now go to James chapter 1, if you would. Keep your finger there in Genesis 17. Go to James chapter 1. I want to show you a good definition of the word perfect in the Bible. When we think of the word perfect, sometimes we think that it means sinless or without flaw or that you never make a mistake. But that isn't really what it means in the Bible. The Bible explains in verse 2, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that you may be what? Perfect and entire, wanting nothing. Now, if I said I want to eat the entire pizza myself, what does that mean? I want the whole thing, right? I want all of it. So when the Bible talks about being perfect, he's talking about being complete. He says, when you're perfect, you're wanting nothing. You're not lacking of anything. You have everything. Now, when God tells us to be perfect, and back in Genesis 17, where we're in verse 1, when God's telling Abram to be perfect, he's telling him to be complete. He's not telling him, be sinless. That's impossible. I'm not sinless. You're not sinless. We're never going to be sinless. God already recognized earlier in the book of Genesis, after the flood, he said, you know, I understand that the thoughts of man are evil from the days of his youth until the end of his life. God understands that we are clay. He understands that we're flesh. And when he's telling Abram to be perfect, he's basically saying he wants him to be complete in the sense that he wants him to be righteous in every area of his life. For example, what if I were really good at reading my Bible, really good about memorizing the Bible, really good about praying, and really good about sticking with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, and so forth. But let's say I never went soul winning. Am I perfect? Am I complete? No, because there's this big area that's lacking in my life. And even though I'm really good in other areas, that's a lack. Or let's say I'm really good about doing a lot of soul winning, doing a lot of Bible reading, but I'm very sinful and worldly in my spare time. I'm not perfect. I'm not complete. There's something missing. God uses this word a lot when he's talking about the kings of Judah and the kings of Israel. He'll talk about kings that did right in the eyes of the Lord or kings that did evil in the sight of the Lord. And when he talks about kings that did right in the sight of the Lord, sometimes they had one big thing that they did wrong. Even though they did right in general, there was this one big area where they messed up in, and it would always say, howbeit, his heart was not perfect before the Lord, because he still had the groves, or because he did this, or because he did that. And whenever God finds a fault in one area, in an otherwise good person and godly person, he points that out and says, you know what, he wasn't perfect. His heart wasn't perfect as the heart of David was. Now, David wasn't sinless, but David was a complete man. David was a man that served God in all areas of life. Yes, he committed awful sin at certain points in his life, but in general, he was one who prayed. He was one who meditated in the Word of God day and night. He was one who lived a generally clean and righteous life, aside from the times that he fell into horrible sin and temptation. And so that's what God means when he said that Job was a perfect man and so forth. So you need to make sure that every area of your life is right. And it only takes one bad area to take you down. And there are so many examples of people in the Bible who were great men of God, but they had one weakness, and that was enough to destroy them. Be perfect. Be thou perfect, as the Bible said here. He said, I'll make my covenant between me and thee, and will multiply thee exceedingly. Now, let me point out a couple things about that. First of all, God likes to do a big miracle rather than a small miracle, okay? God gets more glory in the story here by doing the miracle when he's 99 and she's 89 than if he would have done it when she was 76 and Abram was 86. Now, either way, it would have been a miracle. Either way, it would have been a present. But this is a really big miracle. It's much more of a powerful miracle. Basically, the older they got, the bigger the miracle. And you know, God said, my strength is made perfect in weakness. He loves to use the weak things of this world to confound the wise. He likes to use those that are weak to defeat the strong, like David versus Goliath. You know, if Saul would have gone into that battle and defeated Goliath, that still would have been an amazing victory. But people would have given Saul the glory. They would have looked at Saul and said, you're head and shoulders above everybody else. You're a great warrior. But when they looked at a young lad with no armor, no training in that area, he runs into battle with a sling and defeats Goliath. God received the glory. And he likes to do miracles where he gets all the glory. In the book of Matthew, when it talks about Jesus feeding the 5,000 with five loaves and two fishes, amazing miracle. And then in the book of John, we read about that story. And then we read about another story where he fed 4,000 with seven loaves and two fishes. So notice, he did less with more. Okay? Because when he had the seven loaves, he fed 4,000. He fed 5,000 with five loaves. Now that's why you don't hear about the 4,000. You hear about the bigger miracle. That's the one that people always talk about. Feeding the 5,000. They don't talk about feeding the 4,000. And so God got more glory. So sometimes we don't understand why God isn't answering our prayer or why God is making us wait for certain things. But there's a reason why God had to wait. He wanted it to be a bigger miracle, more impressive. And he was testing Abram's faith. The longer he waited, the more faith that he had to have that God was actually going to come through with his promise. But let's keep reading. It says in verse number 4, as for me, behold, my covenant is with thee, and thou shalt be a father of many nations. Neither shall thy name any more be called Abram, but thy name shall be Abraham. This is the first time his name has changed from Abram to Abraham, what we commonly know him as. For a father of many nations have I made thee, and I will make thee exceeding fruitful. Now, do you notice how he's just repeating this over and over? Just the superlatives of how fruitful he's going to be? Now, how many children does he have with his wife, Sarah?
One.
Does that sound exceeding fruitful to you?
No.
Or multiplying exceedingly? Or I mean, he keeps saying it over and over. At the end of verse 2, multiply thee exceedingly. Then to verse 4, father of many nations. Verse 5, father of many nations, exceeding fruitful, all the way down. He keeps telling him in all these superlatives. And you see, he only had one child. But yet, and obviously I know that he had Ishmael, but God called it his only son, Isaac, years later, because God recognized Isaac as the one legitimate son of Abram. Even though Ishmael was there, he was an illegitimate child. And so that one son was multiplied greatly. Now, did it happen in Abram's lifetime? No. Because even as Abram got older, and even when grandchildren are born, it's two. It goes from one to two. But then later on, it goes to 12. Then it goes to 70. Then when they dwell in Egypt, it becomes a multitude of literally millions of people in just several hundred years, 430 to be exact. And so we see that sometimes we don't see the answer to our prayer. We don't always see the fulfillment of God's promises, but it's still there. Abram died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, as the Bible says in Hebrews chapter 11. He didn't get to see the multitude in his whole lifetime. When he died, he had just a handful of descendants. But yet, he was multiplied exceedingly. So sometimes, and I remember earlier in my life, you know, I remember thinking to myself, you know what, some of these promises in the Bible, they don't seem like they're happening. And I didn't question that the Bible was God's word, but I just thought I had misinterpreted the promises and that maybe I was mixed up about something, because it didn't seem like things were happening in my life according to the promises that were in the Bible. But yet, a little later, and there it went. It happened exactly as God predicted it would happen. We don't always get to see it right away, and it might not even happen in our lifetime, but God's promises will always ring true. We will reap what we've sown. We will reap. We don't have to worry about it. It's going to happen. And so we should not be weary in well-doing, because in due season we shall reap if we faint not. But if we keep reading down here, he said, I'll establish my covenant between thee, verse 7, me and thee, and thy seed after thee in their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. And I will give unto thee and to thy seed after thee the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. Now, this is a case, and this whole chapter is like this, where many people fail to rightly divide the word of truth, okay? Now you say, well, how do you rightly divide? Here's how you divide. Old Testament, New Testament.
Amen.
Oh, what about dispensations? No. There's no such thing as a dispensation. I've gotten up here and preached a sermon where I clearly looked up all four times the word dispensation is used and proved to you it had nothing to do with periods of time. It's dispensation like a soap dispenser or a Pez dispenser. It means gift or giving out or spreading abroad. I proved it to you. There's no such doctrine. There's a way to divide the Bible, and God did it for us, Old Testament, New Testament. Now, God made a covenant with Abraham. God, and a covenant is another word for testament. The two words are used interchangeably in the book of Hebrews. God made a covenant with Abraham, and the Bible says that the children of Israel in Hebrews chapter 8, he said, they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. So God rejected the nation of Israel because they did not continue in that covenant. It's not that God changed, they changed. They didn't walk in his ways, they did not fulfill their end of the bargain. And so the Bible said the kingdom of God would be taken from them and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. Now, in the book of Galatians, God makes it very clear in chapter 3. But to Abraham and to his seed were the promises made. He saith not to seeds, plural, as of many, but to thy seed as of one, which is Christ. And so the Bible says that these promises are fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And the Bible says, if you be Christ's, then are you Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Because people will say, well, this isn't talking about Christ because it says they. I'll be their God. I'll give it to them for an everlasting possession. But let me tell you something. If you be Christ's, you're Abraham's seed. And if you don't believe that, I guess you're just rejecting the whole book of Galatians. Because the book of Galatians spends two whole chapters proving that over and over again, saying these promises are not applicable to the physical seed of Abraham because they have rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. They have not continued in his covenant, and the kingdom of God has been taken from them and given to the Gentiles. He said they are the spiritual Ishmaelites, the physical seed, not the spiritual seed as Isaac is. If you be Christ, then are you Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. That means these promises are for those that are in Christ. And he's referring to this when he said Abraham's seed. And notice the singularity of it over and over again. Do you see that? Verse 9, it's singular. He says in verse 10, it's singular. Now, when God promised that he would bless them and multiply, and I'll bless them that bless you and curse them that curse you. Yeah, at the time, the children of Abraham were in that old covenant, walking in that old covenant. They were blessed and they were given that land. Now you say, well, Pastor Anderson, you're wrong. That land belongs to all the unbelievers over there that are called Jews. Now, yeah, it is a joke. Laugh, you ought to laugh at that. It's so ridiculous. But that's what people believe, my friend. They think that because somebody claims to be a Jew thousands of years later with no genealogy to prove it, and of course, avoid genealogies in the first place. I don't want to see it because it doesn't matter. And I'm going to get to some scriptures on that. Many people believe that that's their land. But here's the thing. When they rejected God in the Old Testament and worshiped other gods, did they stay in that land? No, they were thrown out of the land. And who took them out of the land? And who did he use to do it? Other nations. And then what happened when they turned their hearts back to God? They were brought back to that land. Okay? Then, when they rejected the Lord Jesus Christ, they were taken out of that land once again. And then in 1948, they all accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior and came back. Is that what happened?
No.
And so it's a man-made faith, Israel today. It's a man-made, propped-up, anti-Christ Israel today that does not worship Jesus Christ, that worships a false God, because he that hath not the Son, he don't have the Father either. Okay? And the Bible says, whosoever denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father, but he that acknowledgeth the Son hath the Father also. Who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? He's Antichrist. And so, also, if that land was given unto them for an everlasting covenant, that it would be theirs forever, just ask yourself, who's going to live in that land forever? The believers, when Jesus Christ sets up his kingdom upon this earth, first his millennial reign, and then, of course, after the millennium, after he comes down and destroys his enemies with fire and brimstone, after the heaven and earth flee away and he sets up his white throne judgment, after that, we will reign with him forever and ever. Now, it's not that I have anything against Jews, because Jews that believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, they're part of the group. They're part of they are the seed. They are the chosen ones. But guess what? Those who don't believe in Jesus Christ are only chosen to go to hell. Okay? Because they are damned. Because the Bible says, he that believeth not shall be damned. And the Bible says, he that believeth not is condemned already. And the Bible says, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. That was spoken by John the Baptist to Jews. He said, if you don't believe in Christ, you have God's wrath on you, not God's blessing. You're not blessed with faithful Abraham because you have no faith. If Abraham were your father, you'd do the works of Abraham. You'd do the deeds of your father. That's what Jesus told him. And I don't want to go off on that all night, but it's just, I have to keep reiterating that, because people, they read these passages and they try to apply them to today. And they try to take these promises, but guess what? Israel missed that boat a long time ago. And it's been taken over by those who believe in Christ. And you can call that whatever you want to put a little name on it. Replacement theology and covenant theology. Okay, guilty. Replacement theology. I have replaced Jerry Seinfeld and Eddie Van Halen, or David Lee Roth, and the Three Stooges as God's people. Because I'm the spiritual Jew, not them. And they are not saved, and they need to get saved. But anyway, let's keep reading here. Now, the Bible talks a little bit about circumcision in this chapter. And I want to show you a lot of New Testament scripture on circumcision. It kind of ties in with what we were just talking about. Look at chapter 17, verse 12. It says, and he that is 8 days old shall be circumcised among you. Every man-child in your generations, he that is born in thy house, or bought with money of any stranger which is not of thy seed. He that is born in thy house, and he that is bought with thy money, must needs be circumcised. And my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. Now, first of all, let me point out this. When God makes a rule for Abraham, notice it's for him and everybody who lives in his house. Mm-hmm. And you know what? We as men today that are here, we need to understand that our motto ought to be, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. You see, it doesn't work to just say, well, you know, my kids, you know, they're 13 and 15 now. And I, you know, whatever they're going to do, they're going to do. Or, well, my wife's just out of control. You know, that's just not going to work. You better get it under control. Because the Bible says that you are responsible before God for not just yourself, but for your house.
Right.
You need to rule your house. The Bible says that to be a pastor, you have to be one that rules your house well. Because if a man know not how to take care of his own house, if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? You say, well, I'm never going to be a pastor. Okay, well then just let your wife rule. Let your kids rule. Let your teenagers rule. Is that what you think? The qualifications for being a pastor are something that everyone should be living up to. It's not that God has different rules for pastors as he has for everybody else. When God says, I'm not supposed to be given to wine, you're not supposed to be given to wine either. You know, you're not supposed to be out brawling and getting in street fights. You know, oh, I'm not going to be a pastor. You know? Do it. You're supposed to be doing those same things. You should be living a godly life. You should be raising children for the glory of God. And so, I take responsibility not just for my own actions, but I take responsibility for the actions of everyone that's born in my house. Yeah. Now, this right here, circumcision, is probably not something that everybody that was in his house was lining up to do. Right? I mean, this probably isn't something where they're just falling over themselves to do this. But you know what? Abraham said, this is what we're going to do. Mm-hmm. And they all did it. Because he's the boss. Okay. Now, let's talk about circumcision. And I just wanted to say that because it's so important that fathers, you know, lead and rule in their houses, as the Bible clearly teaches. That's another sermon in and of itself. Let's go to the New Testament to talk about circumcision. You say, well, why are you going to the New Testament? Well, because we're living in the New Testament. And there are some changes, as we said, you've got to rightly divide the word of truth. There are some changes between the Old Testament and the New Testament. The Bible says the priesthood being changed, there is made of necessity a change also of the law. And there are differences between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Now, in the Old Testament, the children of Israel were commanded to be circumcised, were they not? Starting with Abraham. Abraham and Ishmael were both circumcised. Abraham was 99 when he was circumcised. His son Ishmael was 13, and from there on out, they were supposed to be circumcised. In the book of Joshua, when the children of Israel are leaving the land of Egypt, they were all circumcised. Whoever was not circumcised was circumcised at that point. Okay? Later on, the Bible talks about continuation of this. They had to be circumcised. They were supposed to be circumcised. It was something that they kept as a law, all the way down to Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ himself was circumcised on the eighth day, according to the law. Jesus himself. Now, we are living in the New Testament, and circumcision is not something that we practice today in the New Testament. I do not circumcise my children. I don't think that there's any reason to circumcise my children. And I'm going to show you a ton of scripture to back that up, why I don't do that. And so, and if you don't know what circumcision is, well, you know, go look it up in the dictionary or something later. Or ask me after the service. I'm not going to sit here and explain it to you right now in a graphic way. But it's basically, well, I'm not even going to try to explain it. I'll explain it later. You should know what it is from reading the Bible. But anyway, go to Romans 3. Let's start there. Romans chapter 3. I'm going to show you a lot of scriptures here. I want to try to get all this in here tonight and have time to get to it all. Because I've got a lot of good scriptures on circumcision in the New Testament. Say, what was the point of circumcision? You know, what was the purpose of it? What was the benefit of it? What did it profit? Well, before we read Romans 3, just to get the context of Romans 3, let's read the last couple verses of chapter 2. And this goes back to what I was just saying a little bit earlier, that a lot of people choke on that when I preach, but it's as true as the day is long. But look at Romans 2:28. It says, for he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly. Now that right there should just prove to you that anybody who comes to you and says, I'm a Jew, but they're not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, as we read here, that ought to tell you right now that they're not a Jew. Because it doesn't say he might not be a Jew. It says, for he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly. Neither is that circumcision, which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew, which is one inwardly. Now that's me. Now I don't know that I'm ethnically a Jew. Perhaps I am. Thousands of years later, after the Jews were scattered all throughout Europe, I'd be shocked if I didn't have a little bit of Jewish blood. We probably all do, as Europeans. But I know I'm a Jew because I'm one inwardly. That's what the Bible says here. It says, we are the circumcision in Philippians 3, which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus. And have no confidence in the flesh. But he says right here, he's not a Jew which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew verse 29, which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men but of God. Look at verse 1. What advantage then hath the Jew? Or what profit is there of circumcision? That's a good question then, right? He says, well, wait a minute. If I'm a Jew just by being one inwardly, and I can be circumcised in my heart and my spirit without being physically circumcised, he says, well, what advantage then hath the Jew? Or what profit is there of circumcision? Basically saying, what point is there in being circumcised? Or being a Jew? He says, much every way. Chiefly, he says, yeah, there is, it is a benefit to be a Jew. But he says, chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. He said, you know, the reason why it was profitable to be a Jew and to be circumcised is that they had the most access and exposure to the Word of God. I mean, think about it. If you're living in the Old Testament, would you rather be born into a Philistine home, or would you rather be born into a Jewish home?
Jewish.
Would you rather be born in the nation of Israel or in the land of the Amorites? Because this is the thing. If you're born in the nation of Israel, you're going to hear the Word of God. You're going to be going to the temple. You're going to hear all the preaching and so forth. Now look, just because you're born in the land of the Philistines or the Amorites, you're not just for sure going to hell, because there were all kinds of preachers in the Old Testament who went to all those nations and preached, and those people heard the Word of God too. Their voice went into all the world, and their words unto the ends of the earth. And God's Word, you can look at Jeremiah, preached unto every nation under heaven. You can see God's Word go out. But let's face it, who had the better chance of getting saved? The ones in the children of Israel's land, than the Jews. You see, it's the same today. Where do you think you'd have a better chance of getting saved? Growing up in the United States of America, or growing up in Iran, or growing up in India today, or growing up in Japan? Where do you think you're going to be more likely to get saved? Obviously in the United States, because there are so many more people preaching the gospel, there are so many more people that are saved, that you're going to hear it over and over again your whole life, how to be saved. You're going to hear about Jesus more than you would somewhere else. But does that mean that everybody doesn't have a chance? Everybody's got a chance. But some have the advantage, as the Bible used the word in Romans 3, of having the oracles of God or the Word of God presented to them in a greater way. Now let's just go down in the chapter to verse 23. It says, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God had set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say at this time, His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus." Well, that's a great passage. It says over and over how salvation by faith, believe, faith. He says in verse 27, "Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Seeing it is one God which shall justify the circumcision by faith and uncircumcision through faith." Now jump down to chapter 4, verse 9. This is about Abraham getting circumcised in Romans 4, 9. "Cometh this blessedness then upon the circumcision only, or upon the uncircumcision also? For we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. How was it then reckoned, when he was in circumcision or in uncircumcision? Not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had, yet being uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed unto them also. And the father of circumcision, to them who are not of the circumcision only, but who also walk in the steps of that faith of our father Abraham, which he had being yet uncircumcised." So, when Abraham got saved, was he circumcised or uncircumcised? Right. So, did circumcision ever have anything to do with salvation?
Nope.
There's no doctrine that teaches that circumcision had anything to do with salvation in the Old or the New Testament. Abraham already had the righteousness imputed unto him when he was uncircumcised. The circumcision, the Bible says, was a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had yet being uncircumcised. So it was a sign of righteousness. It was a picture of righteousness or obedience to God. That's what it was. But it didn't save. It was just something that pictured the righteousness that he already had, because he was already saved. Now, if you would go forward to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, your Bibles, a few pages to the right. 1 Corinthians chapter number 7. Let's look at some more scripture on circumcision. So first of all, what I want to lay down to you is that circumcision never had anything to do with salvation. There's no Bible that teaches that it did. It was a picture of salvation that Abraham already had. But it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 18, is any man called being circumcised? Let him not become uncircumcised. Well, good luck trying. Is any called in uncircumcision? Let him not be circumcised. Now, that right there should tell you that we as New Testament believers should not go out and get circumcised. I mean, doesn't that pretty much spell it out right there? If you're called in uncircumcision, he says, don't be circumcised. Let him not be circumcised. And look at verse 19. Circumcision is what?
Nothing.
So does this sound like something that that's important that we need to be doing in the New Testament today? Now, was circumcision nothing when Abraham was being commanded to get circumcised? No, it mattered. But today, in the New Testament, do we need to be circumcised? No. And so he said circumcision is nothing and uncircumcision is nothing, but the keeping of the commandments of God. Go to Galatians chapter 2, just a few pages to the right of your Bible. Now let me say this. In our nation, the vast majority of people throughout the history of our nation were not circumcised. Why? Because they were Bible-believing Christians that read their New Testament and they had no reason to get circumcised because of all the bunch of scriptures that I'm showing you right now, and I'm going to show you many more. They didn't get circumcised, but it was only in the time of the 1940s in this country that all of a sudden people in the United States started circumcising their children. You know, a lot of false doctrine was associated with that, and basically a lot of this dispensational doctrine that's basically, and you know what, I've noticed that this Judaizer type doctrine, and that's what I'll call it, the Judaizers, that's what I was always preached unto me when I was a kid, people that would try to impose Jewish customs and Jewish fables upon the Gentiles, or New Testament believers, period, and I've noticed that it's gotten really popular again in the last few years. I'm starting to run into people all the time now, which, you know, you used to not run into this among Bible-believing Christians. And I'm not saying these people are Bible-believing Christians, but just among people who believe in the New Testament, you didn't run into people, for example, telling you that pork is wrong. Or you didn't run into all these people telling you that you need to, you know, observe all these holidays and observe the Sabbath day. You know, I've run into people now that are saying, you know, you can't work on Saturday, you need to observe the Sabbath. They're saying you can't eat pork. They're saying that, you know, we need to celebrate the Passover, and we need to, you know, Christ is our Passover. Mm-hmm. I thought we celebrate the Passover every time we take communion, every time we remember the Lord's death. I mean, that's the Passover. But, you know, they celebrate these things. I've seen now this thing where they're selling these prayer blankets with all these Hebrew writing on them. And I've seen a lot of people even try to, even the white man, trying to, you know, look Jewish, basically by growing their styles of beards and wearing their styles of hats. And basically, this doctrine seems to be cropping up like I've never seen it, of just trying to bring people back under the Old Testament or something like that. I don't really understand it, because it's not biblical. It didn't come from the Bible. I don't really want to understand it. But in the 40s, people began to be circumcised in this country en masse. For example, my grandfather, you know, who was before that era, he was not circumcised. But the next generation, boy, everybody was circumcised. Now, I do want to say this, because nowadays, in the last few decades, circumcision is becoming less popular. And now, it's declining. It used to be like 90-some percent of males in the United States in the last 50 years were being circumcised. But in the last couple decades, that has started to scale back. Now, I will say this. It's wrong of people when they try to say that circumcision is evil and wicked. Now, who's ever heard that type of thing? That, it, you know, it's horrible and inhumane and it's a mutilation and all this stuff. Now, that is wrong. And I'll take a stand against that also. Because not only do I believe that circumcision is nothing, hey, I also believe that uncircumcision is nothing. You know, and don't sit there and tell me that circumcision is this barbaric, wicked thing. You know, that's what Moses' wife said. And it almost got somebody killed when she said that, when Zipporah said that. When she tried to say, and you know, we've got a bunch of modern day Zipporahs going around saying that circumcision of men is wicked and horrible. Now, I've heard of some bizarre thing called female circumcision. There's no such thing as that in the Bible. That's some perverted thing. You know, they always try to lump in some weird, twisted, sick thing with the biblical doctrine. Yeah. Circumcision was something that God invented, God commanded in the Old Testament, God created. So it can't be some horrible, harmful thing that has all these horrible health things and it's just so bad. Look, to say that it's bad is blasphemous. Because if God ordained it and instituted it, then to say that it's bad and perverse is to call God bad and perverse because he's the author of it. And so don't blaspheme circumcision lest you blaspheme God. But I will say this, I do think that it is wrong for you to circumcise your children today, not because it's bad or ungodly or wicked or perverse, but because the Bible in the New Testament simply tells us not to do it anymore. That's why, and that's the only reason why I believe that, because I don't think that it matters. Look at Galatians chapter 2, verse 1. And you know, you may not agree with me, let the scripture speak for itself. I got a lot of scripture. It says in Galatians 2, 1, then 14 years after I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and took Titus with me also. And I went up by revelation and communicated unto them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to them which were of reputation, lest by any means I should run or had run in vain. Watch this. But neither Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. And that because of who? False brethren. So who was trying to get Titus to be circumcised?
False brethren.
Good people? No. Godly preachers? Righteous, saved Christians? No. False brethren were trying to get Titus to be circumcised. Now, Titus was not Jewish. He was a Gentile, so he wasn't brought up in that generation, or he wasn't brought up with circumcision. And so here he is, an adult man, and they're trying to say, hey, you need to be circumcised, and it was false brethren. And I'll tell you right now, it's a sign of a false teacher when you've got people going around commanding circumcision, commanding to abstain from meats.
Mm-hmm.
Remember, didn't God say that in the last days there'd be some teaching doctrines of devils? And he said that they would be forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats. By the way, that always made me think of the Roman Catholic Church, too.
Yeah, yep.
Meatless Friday and celibate priests, and commanding them not to marry and commanding them to abstain from meats, okay, which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. And so we see here that it was false brethren unawares brought in, verse 4, who came in privily to spy out our liberty which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, to whom we gave place by subjection. No, not for an hour. You say, we didn't tolerate it even for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. Now notice, he said that they were trying to spy out our liberty to bring us into bondage. With that, go to chapter 5. Pick up on that same thought. And he says in chapter 5, verse 1, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Because remember, that's exactly what the false brethren were trying to do. Look at verse 2. Behold, I, Paul, say unto you, that if ye be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. Now, does anybody think that that verse is teaching that we should be circumcised? Does anybody get a feeling from that verse, go out and get circumcised? No. He says, behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. For I testify again to every man that is circumcised that he is a debtor to do the whole law. Christ has become of no effect unto you. Whosoever of you are justified by the law, ye are fallen from grace. For we through the Spirit wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. So what is he saying here? Obviously he's not saying, you know, if you were a baby and you got circumcised, well, sorry, it's too late for you. You know, in that case, I'd be going to hell, okay?
Yeah.
I screamed and cried, but they didn't listen. And so I was only, you know, I was a baby. And I confronted my mom with this verse one time, and I said, Mom, I said, right here, God's saying don't circumcise. Why'd you do that? And I told her, you know, and she said this. She said, well, she said, Steve, she said, let me prove it to you that I wasn't doing it for some kind of a spiritual reason. She said, because I didn't circumcise you the eighth day. So she said it was just something that was done because it was the medical practice at the time that was common, and it was just what we did. But she said the proof that I wasn't putting some kind of a faith in it was that it was not done on the eighth day. And I just, okay, you know, I can live with that. Makes sense. But anyway, you know, but I'll tell you right now, what he's talking about here is people going out and getting circumcised because they think that that's part of getting to heaven.
Yeah.
And he explains, no. He says, we are waiting for the righteousness that comes by faith alone, not by the law, not by works. Now, here's the thing. He said, if you are trusting one part of the law to get you to heaven, are you listening? If you're trusting one part of the law to get you to heaven, he says, you are indebted to do the whole law. That means if you're trusting in your works today, you're going to be judged by your works. That's a sobering thought.
Yeah.
Those who say, well, I'm going to heaven because I obeyed God's commandment in regard to getting baptized. Okay, now you're a debtor to do everything God commanded.
Yep.
Oh, I'm going to heaven because I'm circumcised and I believe in Christ. Nope. As soon as you start mixing in works, now you're a debtor to do the whole law. Mm-hmm. Because these people weren't teaching that only circumcision would get you to heaven. They were teaching you had to have faith and circumcision. Both. Go to Acts. I mean, don't go there right now because we don't have time. But in Acts 15, it spells out what they were preaching. Mm-hmm. That they had to believe in Christ and be circumcised. Okay? But he says, if so, you're a debtor to do the whole law. And guess what? Nobody can keep the whole law. Because if you keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, you're guilty of all, James 2:10. And so it's futile. And if you think, well, I have quit this sin and quit that sin, and so I'm keeping those commandments of God, but wait a minute, what about these other ones you're not keeping? So depart from me, I never knew you. You can't trust your works to be saved. You got to put your faith in Christ. And he flat out says, I testify, verse 3, again, to every man that is circumcised, he's a debtor to the whole law. And look at verse 2. Behold, I, Paul, say unto you that if you be circumcised, Christ shall profit you a little bit. He said, if you be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. You say, well, what if I had 90% of my faith in Christ and 10% in the fact that I've been circumcised? Am I going to get 90% of the way there? You're going to get nowhere.
Yeah.
Because Christ will profit you nothing unless you believe in him, as Philip told the Ethiopian eunuch, with all your heart. He said, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou, not all your heart, except for the part that's trusting in circumcision. And a lot of people say this, well, I'm going to cover all my bases. I talked to this one guy, he said, you know, I'm a believer, it happens every time, I'm a believer in Christ, you know, but just in case it works, I'm going to do some works too, just in case it works, I'm going to get circumcised, I'm going to get baptized, I'm going to get catechized, you know, I'm just covering all my bases. I'll wear a funny hat, I'll get circumcised, I'll get catechized, I'll get baptized, I'll get confirmed. I'll go to the Baptist church. I'll go to the Pentecostals and roll around on the ground and speak in tongues for a while. You know, I just want to cover all my bases. You can't cover your bases. You can't have, you know, a Quran in one hand and the Bible in one hand and say something's going to work. You know what I mean? You can't have a crucifix around your neck, you know, rosary beads, a King James Version. You know, you need to choose whom you're going to serve. You're going to serve the false gods of the Catholics, Muslims, Hindus, Buddhists, and Jews, or are you going to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ alone? And if so, there's no room for anything else. It's only Christ alone. And this is probably the best passage, I think, in the whole New Testament that spells that out.
Yeah.
And he uses circumcision as an example, but I believe you could fill in the blank here with any commandment, any rule of man, any kind of a work that you do, fill in the blank. If you're trusting that, Christ will profit you nothing. It's got to be by faith. And look what he says in verse number 5. For we through the Spirit wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Jesus Christ neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but faith which worketh by love. Now, who's in Christ today? Put up your hand if you're in Christ. Bible, yeah, we're in Christ. So let me ask you this. Does circumcision profit you at all? Okay, does uncircumcision profit you at all?
Nope.
No. So, you know, and I've heard for years everybody tell all the wonderful health benefits of being circumcised. And then I've heard this litany of health benefits of not being circumcised. And there are literally just as many people saying both. There's a whole bunch of people saying, oh man, you know, it's so much better to be uncircumcised. Then it'll be, oh, it's so much better to be circumcised. Look, it doesn't matter. Get over it. It's meaningless. It's nothing. And so it's a symbol. It's symbolic. It was a picture. It's been fulfilled. It's done. It was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Read Romans 15. I mean, there's so many places that talk about it, and I don't have time to go to them all. I just want to hit the highlights with you. So go, if you would, to Galatians 6. Galatians 6. I've got to hit the highlight. Actually, almost missed a highlight. 5:11. This is probably the best. This is my favorite one on circumcision. I almost skipped it. 5:11. And I, brethren, if I yet preach circumcision, why do I yet suffer persecution? Then is the offense of the cross ceased. What's he saying there? He's saying, if I preach for people to be circumcised, people would like me. People would accept my preaching. The Jews would not be persecuting me. Everything would be fine. He said, if I yet preach, he said, how can you, and he's rebuking the Galatians in every chapter, saying, are you so foolish? Having begun in faith, and now you're starting to lean toward this work of salvation. He said, I'm afraid of you, lest I bestow labor on you in vain. I don't even know if you're saved. And he's saying, dead sure those that are going on getting circumcised, they're dead sure not saved. Whosoever of you are justified by the law, he said, you're fallen from grace. You're not saved whatsoever. You've never been saved. And so he says here in verse 11, if I yet preach circumcision, why do I yet suffer persecution? Then is the offense of the cross ceased. You see, if I preached a work salvation, I'd be accepted by the world, because that's the popular preaching. That's the popular doctrine. Okay, I'll prove it to you. Do the majority of people in America who call themselves quote-unquote Christian, and I'll include all denominations in that, whether it be Catholic, Protestant, or otherwise denominations, do the majority of so-called Christians in America believe in salvation by faith or in faith plus works? Faith plus works. I'll try 90-some percent. You ever been soul-winning? And so, which one's more popular? Faith plus works. Isn't it the minority? I think Jesus called it the narrow way. Did you know that in the southern parts of the United States, I'm not talking about Arizona, but in what's called the South, you know, east of the Mississippi and south of the Mason-Dixon line, did you know that it's more than 50% Baptist over there? But who thinks that more than 50% of those people are going to heaven? Because I don't. Because broad's the way that leads to destruction. And just because you call yourself a Baptist doesn't make you saved. You talk to a lot of them, and they're trusting in works today. They're trusting in the fact that they've turned from all their sins. They're trusting in their good life, or whatever the case may be. Go to Galatians 6. So, people will preach this circumcision-type doctrines because they're popular. You start preaching against being circumcised, and it's like, hello? Anybody out there? I mean, this sermon that you're hearing tonight, you know, some of you today, because you've been going to this church for a long time, you're probably sitting there tonight thinking, ho-hum, another Wednesday night, what am I going to have for dinner, where am I going to get my ice cream cone, I got to get up early tomorrow. But you know what? You're listening to a sermon that you're probably not going to hear in 99% of Baptist churches today. Mm-hmm. And yet, there's so much scripture teaching this. It's not a popular subject. And so, perk up. You know, you need to get this. You don't even know what you're listening to. I mean, this is great doctrine. You know what? It took me a long time to learn this. I learned this stuff as an adult, and I grew up in church. But I didn't hear this preached. I wished I would have heard this preached. But anyway, he says in chapter 6, verse 11, you see how large a letter I've written unto you with my own hand. Now, this is a verse that's often misunderstood. I've actually had people tell me many times that he's talking about writing in large letters, like a big font. Now, who's ever heard that before? Anybody hear that? I grew up hearing that. And here's the thing. And people would say, many scholars and theologians believe that perhaps Paul had bad eyesight because of the fact that he wrote in such a large font. Now, here's the thing. Why in the world, in the middle of this serious epistle where he's ranting and raving about these false preachers are coming in and they're bringing in work salvation, they're trying to circumcise you, they're trying to bring you into bondage, feel like the months and years I spent laboring and working were all in vain. I mean, he's met, it'd be like if I started Faith and Word Baptist Church and then I went somewhere else, and then I found out you set up a circumcision clinic. You know, I found out that basically you're teaching work salvation. And I'm writing back an angry letter saying, you know, well, what are you doing? What have you done with the great church that was there? And you ruined it. Hey, did you notice how big I'm writing? That doesn't make any sense. But he says, he says, you see how large a letter I've written with mine on end? He's talking about how large the letter is.
Yeah.
As in, the book of Galatians is large. Now, many people will say, he didn't mean letter like A, B, C, D, E, F, G. He meant letter like writing somebody a letter. Now, here's the thing. Many will say, well, Galatians is not a long letter. And therefore, he's talking about the ABCs. But hold on a second. Galatians may not be a long letter, but the other letters that Paul wrote, he did not write with his own hand, and they specifically tell you who wrote them. Like, for example, in Romans 16, Romans is much longer than Galatians, but did Paul write it? No. Because in Romans 16, it says, I, Tertius, who wrote this epistle, salute you in the Lord. So Tertius is the one who wrote the epistle. Paul dictated it to him. And that's a wonderful picture, by the way, of how we got Scripture.
Yeah.
How it was dictated by God unto man, and only men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Hey, nobody will go around saying that Tertius is the author of Romans, would they? Wouldn't it be silly?
Yeah.
Well, Tertius is the author of Romans. No, but that's just as silly as saying Moses is the author of Genesis.
Yeah, exactly.
Because Moses was the Tertius to the Apostle Paul, who was God. It's kind of like when God used Moses and Aaron, and he said Moses will be like a god to Aaron, and Aaron will be his prophet. That is another picture of how the inspiration of God worked to give us the Scripture. And so it doesn't matter who physically put the pen to the page. What matters is who spoke the word. Paul spoke the word. It was physically written by Tertius. That's what matters. And that's why Paul is the author, not Tertius. And really, ultimately, God's the author, not Paul.
Mm-hmm.
That's what we're learning from this. And then also, you notice that all of his other epistles, or most of them, start out with something like Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus. So who's writing the epistle? It's a group there. Okay, Paul is the author, and a lot of times he uses the word I, other times he uses the word we, but someone else penned it down for him. People have done this throughout history. Important people would often dictate letters to a servant or a scribe. Jeremiah the prophet dictated the Bible unto Baruch. Because they just are busy and so forth, so they have someone else, like a secretary, write it down for them. But this is something that Paul wrote out by hand, a long letter by hand, because it was so important, it was so urgent, he didn't even dictate. He just wrote it down himself by hand, a long letter, a large letter that he wrote with his own hand. Look at verse 12. Because he's getting to a key point here. That's why he says, look, you see how large a letter I've written with my own hand? You see how important I'm taking, how seriously I'm taking this? As many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh, they constrain you to be circumcised. He's saying they're doing it to please man.
Mm-hmm.
They're not doing it to please God. They're trying to please the Jews so that they don't get persecuted. He says they're trying to make a fair show in the flesh. They constrain you to be circumcised, only lest they should suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. They're going to get persecuted if they tell you not to get circumcised. He says, for neither they themselves who are circumcised keep the law, but desire to have you circumcised, that they may glory in your flesh. But God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I am the world. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. And as many as walk according to this rule, peace be on them and mercy and upon the Israel of God. Go to Colossians 2. I'm almost done. I'm almost out of time here. Colossians chapter 2, a few pages to the right. While you're turning there, I'll read for you Philippians 3. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. Write the same things to you. To me indeed is not grievous, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the concision. For we are the circumcision, which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. Now, those Jews who are trying to circumcise and teach circumcision and get people to keep on being circumcised in the New Testament, he calls them the derogatory term, the concision. And he says, beware of them. Beware of the concision, for we are the circumcision, which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. Okay, so what if you don't rejoice in Christ Jesus? Are you the circumcision in God's eyes?
No.
He said, we're the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. What if you say, I believe in Jesus, but you still have some confidence in the flesh, in some of your own works, or the fact that you've been circumcised or keep the law? He says, you're not the circumcision. The only person biblically who's the circumcision today in the New Testament is the person whose heart and spirit is circumcised because they have no confidence in the flesh, and all of their boasting, all of their glorying, all of their rejoicing in regard to salvation is through one thing and one thing alone, the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ.
Amen.
He says in Colossians 2, where I had you turn, verse 10, and ye are complete in him, talking about Jesus, you're complete in Jesus, which is the head of all principality and power, in whom also you are circumcised, with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, wherein also you are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. Now, look at verse 11 again. In whom also ye are circumcised. So, in who are we circumcised? In who?
Christ.
In Christ. That's who we're mentioning. So listen, are we not circumcised in Jesus?
Yeah.
That's what it says.
Mm-hmm.
And it says that in whom also ye are circumcised, in whom, or in him, he's saying, in Christ, also you are circumcised, with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. The translation, Jesus Christ was circumcised for you. If you're in Christ, you're the circumcision, because he was circumcised. And here's the thing. When man is circumcised, he's a debtor to do the whole law, right? When Jesus was circumcised, he did do the whole law.
Yeah, that's right.
Think about this. Think about how profound the Bible is. When Jesus was circumcised, he fulfilled the law. He obeyed the whole law. He kept it perfectly. He kept the law of Moses perfectly. No one else did. Only him. He fulfilled it. And so look, our righteousness that saves us is through Christ. It's through his circumcision. Now, circumcision was just the beginning. It was all the rest of his perfect life. And that's what gets us into heaven. It's through him. We don't need to be circumcised today. You say, well, circumcision doesn't save you, but you still need to get circumcised. No, I don't think you've been listening to all the scripture we've read. But go to chapter 3, verse 9. Colossians chapter 3, verse 9. He says, because not only is it not part of salvation, it's just something that we're told, it doesn't matter, don't worry about it, don't do it, it's meaningless, it's nothing. The only circumcision that matters is Christ's circumcision, which is under the old covenant, because he fulfilled that covenant, and that's all done. Verse 9, lie not one to another, seeing that you put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. Where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all in all. So it doesn't make any sense to say, I'm a Jew, I'm a Greek. It's meaningless. It's just, are you a Christian?
Amen.
That's all that matters. Not if you're a Jew. I'm a Jewish Christian. Well, wait a minute. Why don't you just shorten that to I'm just a Christian?
Yeah, exactly.
And whenever people come to me and tell me that they're a Jewish Christian, and then they start talking about they go to a special church that's for Messianic Jews, that's a warning sign to me right there.
Yeah.
Because they miss this part and a lot of other parts too. Jesus said that when he died on the cross and was buried and rose again and would ordain the new covenant, he said there shall be one fold and one shepherd. And God said that his house would be called a house of prayer for all nations. That means Faithful Word Baptist Church should be for all nations. That means it ought to be good enough for the Jews to come to this church. They shouldn't have to go have their own special church where it's all Jews. No, they need to mingle amongst us, and we'll welcome them with open arms and accept them into the beloved here. But we need to all be joined together. And we should, by the way, there shouldn't be a separate white church and black church, as they do in the South in some places. It ought to be. And you know what? It's not just the white man that's guilty of this, by the way. Because there are churches that are all black. And if you go there, it's like, well, you know, what are you doing here? Seriously. I mean, this can go both ways.
Yeah.
But it's wrong both ways. We ought to be all in one house, a house of prayer for all nations, one fold, one shepherd, and we ought not segregate the house of God. Let's quickly finish up in Genesis chapter number 17. So, of course, Abraham and Ishmael are both circumcised. And in verse 15, I'll just quickly read this. It says, God said unto Abraham, as for Sarai, thy wife, thou shalt not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name be. And I will bless her and give thee a son also of her. Yea, I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of peoples shall be of her. Then Abram fell upon his face and laughed, and said in his heart, shall a child be born unto him that is 100 years old, and shall Sarah that is 90 years old bear? No. He falls on his face before God in an act of reverence, but also to hide the fact that he's laughing. Okay? He falls down and he's laughing. Now, in the next chapter, Sarah is going to hear this same promise from God. She laughs. And then she tries to lie about it. Says, and God says, you know, you laughed. And he says, she's like, I didn't laugh. And he says, nay, but thou didst laugh. You laughed. And he says, you're going to name this child that's born Isaac. Because Isaac means laughter. And when he's born, Sarah laughs when he's born. It says, everybody who reads this is going to laugh with me. And therefore, she named him Isaac. It's funny, my second son is named Isaac. And he I know this is weird, but he laughed sooner than any of my other children. When did he laugh, Susan? He just laughed instantly. Like, he smiled and laughed in the early days. I don't know if there's any significance to that. I'm not trying to attach any significance to that. I'm just telling you an anecdote that my son Isaac laughed when he was very young. And so, God is performing a great miracle with Isaac. I mean, a 100-year-old man, a 90-year-old woman, and obviously the 90-year-old woman is the much bigger miracle. Because men can produce children in old age. Now, it's more difficult for them to produce children because their fertility goes down. But for a woman to have a child at 90 years old is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. So it's an amazing miracle that God did. Let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much for your word.